Shalom, shalom. Welcome everyone to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation, where we meet to worship and to grow in the knowledge of our great and wonderful God. Now, good news, we're on the radio in French now, two stations in Montreal, which is great. It's actually going to be our translator, Marc Lacasse, who took the initiative of translating the studies of the end time especially, and it's going to be aired Monday, you know, WCHP, and I know that it was aired last Monday on the radio station, which I believe was a Tuesday, that is, on Radio Shalom. So we pray that the Lord really blesses, you know, the word as it goes around to bless. So we're still in the midst of the celebration of the 7 days of Sukkot, which will be ending this coming Monday night. But Sukkot is not the end of rejoicing. Just following Sukkot, starting on Tuesday at sundown, the festival called Simchat Torah will be celebrated. Now, Simchat Torah means rejoicing in the Torah itself. This is a traditional feast which marks the completion of the synagogue's annual cycle of reading from the Torah and the designated portion from the Haftarah. So this week they will start again with Genesis. So in the synagogue, this day is fashioned with beautiful ceremonies, one of which is removing all the Torah scrolls from the ark. In some synagogues, a lit candle is left in the empty ark. This is based on the verse we find in Proverbs. The commandment of God is a lamp, the teaching is a light. And so the Torah scrolls are then carried around the synagogue sanctuary, how many times? 7 times. It is a lovely procession to watch as it relates to the 7 times Joshua circled Jericho before the walls of the city, if you remember, collapsed. So following the line of Torah scrolls are children who traditionally carry flags. These flags represent the tribal standard which were held by the Israelites as they traveled in the wilderness, as we have seen in our studies of the book of Numbers. At some point, all the children are then called up together and a tallit is spread like a canopy over their heads while they recite the blessing. You see, I want to tell you, Judaism has a rich history of tradition and customs, and so many of them revolve around the scriptures. And it's, again, my prayer that through these very scriptures, they're going to read, even, you know, on Tuesday and throughout the week, that people will be drawn to the underlying truth about the Messiah and the eternal life offered to us through him right in the Tanakh. And I'm very excited to continue our study for today in the book of Leviticus, which highlights the person and the necessity of the Messiah as a mediator and savior. As this part of the Torah we'll be studying brings us to many, many sacrifices, it is considered to be one of the most complex portions to understand, but above all this hovers the soothing presence of the Ruach HaKodesh, of the Holy Spirit, for each sacrifice offers a message of comfort and salvation for each one of us. Now, before we open this book, as it is our tradition, let us first bless our children. If you have your children with you, put your hand upon them. Let's pray for them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Lord, so often we are tempted to be anxious for our children, to worry about their safety, health, and spiritual condition. Yet, you have promised that you will give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. This morning, we offer this prayer for our children in our families. We thank you for your love for them. We thank you for your understanding. Your understanding of our anxieties, and we know that you are eager to meet us in the midst of it. And so, Lord, we pray that our children become knowledgeable and skillful in all wisdom, discernment, and understanding that we know is a gift from you. We pray in the name of Yeshua, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. So let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4. And resume what we have learned so far about the first 3 series of sacrifices, which cover the first 3 chapters, before we move into the last 2 series of sacrifices. It all took place in and around, just to remind you, the tabernacle of Moses and later at the temple. The tabernacle of Moses was shaped like a large rectangle, where we have the holy place inside, the tent that you see representing the presence of God, called the Holy Place. Inside of it was the Holy of Holies, containing the Ark of the Covenant. And outside of the Holy Place, if you see, there was a laver, a big one, where the priests constantly washed and purified themselves. And then right in front of the door of the tent is the altar of sacrifice. No entrance to this compound could be effected without a sacrifice. That is, that no one could enter the presence of God without a sacrifice. And each of these sacrifices was a type, it was a prophecy of the coming Mashiach. We have seen in the first three chapters three types of sacrifices of offerings. First, the burnt offering, where the animal was completely burnt on the altar. This offering symbolizes two things. First, the Messiah's perfect commitment. All the time of his ministry, Yeshua had one thing in mind: to die for us on the tough in order to fulfill his mission. Secondly, this sacrifice symbolized the commitment of the one who believes in Yeshua. How we ought to always walk according to the law of the Messiah and always honor God in every day in our walk. The second offering was the cereal offering, where the Messiah perfection and sinlessness are pictured in the white and pure flour, which was free of any leaven. In the same way, the life of a believer is also seen in this sin. You know, we are to avoid sin at all cost and live with sincerity and love in our service for God. And thirdly, if you remember, we had the peace offering, which celebrates our peace with God after the Messiah has given himself for us. In the life of the believer, peace can fully come when the two previous steps are fulfilled, this being a commitment to live according to God's precepts. And while these sacrifices were done only at the sanctuary or the temple, the last verse of chapter 3 allowed the Israel to bring home with them the sacrifices, so to speak, to bring home the memory and the teaching of these sacrifices. See what it says. Here they are told, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generation in all dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. As they were going back home and as they were to kill their own animals to feed themselves, they were told not to eat two things. First, not to eat a special kind of fat, the cheleb, right? And not to consume the blood. Why these two elements? Concerning the fat, the cheleb, it is forbidden to be eaten because this is the richest and most valuable fat of the animal. It was offered to God on the altar. And by refraining from eating it, the Israelites were to remember his blessings in their own lives. And in return, they reserved for him the best of the animal. As for the blood, and this is important, it was not to be consumed because the Torah teaches that it is through the spilling of the blood of the animals that their sins were covered, kapara. When they killed their animals outside of the tabernacle, the Israelites were told to spill the blood on the ground and then what? To cover it with earth. Because blood symbolizes life, and it was the means through which the Lord covered the sins of the people. The Lord himself later said in Leviticus 17:11, because this verse will make us understand even better the work of Yeshua. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Here, notice the word atonement, kapar, it's mentioned twice. This, it is in the verse. Here we see that one life makes expiation for another. As one famous medieval rabbi, Ibn Ezra, said, it is a matter of life for life. This is what it is. And here we are told that the blood makes atonement for us. And how does it work that there is no temple today? Where's the blood? This is one of many symbols and prophecies throughout the book of Leviticus that will constantly bring us to the necessity to see the necessity of the Messiah who gave himself for us. This law then is not to consume the cheleb, and the blood was given to allow the Israelites to carry on with the memory of the temple sacrifices. Now let us go back to the tabernacle itself. We notice something. You know, these three series of offerings were done where? inside the tabernacle itself, because these three offerings were given to maintain a relationship with God. The peace offering, for instance, was not to make peace with God, but to maintain peace with God. And the question we ask is, how does one make peace with God to begin with? Or how does one first enter into the camp so that he could bring his fellowship and offering and have communion with God? How do you get in there? Were there any requirements to go through before one might offer the burnt offering, the meal offering, or the peace offering? This is where the two last offerings come in. They are of utmost importance. The two offerings are done outside the tabernacle. This is where the person finds himself or herself when they are not in communion with God, when they are estranged from God. How then can one actually get into the camp? This is when we consider the sin offering and the guilt offering. We find in chapter 4 to 6 of Leviticus. These may be among the most complicated passages in the Bible, but only in the details for both these offerings are one in showing how can one make peace with God. Whether it is the first time when one needs to renew his or her relationship with God, these offerings are there to tell us how to do it. What then are these offerings about? The sin offering, the chatat in Hebrew, are those we have committed and willfully. And since sin separates us from God, these sinners are put outside the perimeters of blessings, and so once outside, one needs to walk through the sin offering before they can come back inside the tent once again. Just like a believer. You know, when a believer who sins and is separated from God, because sin separates us from God, he or she needs to come back to God, and we'll soon see that Leviticus teaches that the admittance to the perimeter of fellowship is done through repentance, confession, and then sacrifices. This is the sin offering. Then the other offering, the last one, is called the hasham, or that is the guilt offering. This one is for the heavier, more offensive sins, which encompasses those that we do consciously, that we do willingly, that is things that we know are wrong and we continually do them, even at times, even rationalizing them. Right away, through these two types of sacrifices, we can see how the grace of God invites us and covers all these sins that should otherwise cause us to be separated from him. And before we get into the text, to begin to look at these sacrifices, there's one thing I want to share with you about the guilt offering. The guilt offering may be, again, the most important one for us to understand, because firstly, it is really the first one which allows the individual to begin or to enter the fold. And furthermore, it explains the process and method of salvation in respect to non-believers. While on the other hand, it teaches and reminds the believer how God over and over extends his covering over when we are guilty of such great judgment. And most importantly, we are about to see that while the guilt offering happens to be the first step toward God, the most wonderful thing is that this is the offering where we can see the Messiah's death in Isaiah 53. This offering actually is mentioned by name in Isaiah 53, in this chapter that speaks about the Messiah's work and ministry, and this is the one he died for. Let us go to Isaiah 53. You can open up your scriptures. This is a wonderful passage. Let's read verses 7 or 10. I picked up some words from them. It will help us to clearly understand the guilt offering. You can see it on the screen, where it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he was cut off from the land of the living, that is, he died. And for who? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, Isaiah says. And verse 10, he would render himself as an hasham, as a guilt offering. The Hashem guilt offering, this is the one that is mentioned by name in verse 10, the one the Messiah died for us. In many ways, the chapter of Isaiah 53 could be nailed at the entrance of the tabernacle of God. And putting Isaiah 53 and Leviticus 5 side by side, we see Yeshua standing at the door of the tabernacle of God, offering free access into the camp of blessings. But even more than that, it offers access, free access, to eternal life with God, because he resurrected. Isaiah then tells us that the Messiah would come and die for the transgression of my people, that is Israel, who are Isaiah's people. But he comes as an hasham, okay, as a guilt offering, and saves them. And even today, with no temple standing, he is still standing himself at the threshold of this door to God as the hasham, in order to welcome all those who want to believe and have eternal life in Yeshua. This is how Leviticus brings us right to him. But there is something which precedes the actual sacrifice of the animal. Something that ancient rabbis understood and taught, and something we find very much in the Brit Hadashah, that is in the New Testament. One thing that the text tells us that is required before any sacrifice is offered there must be, again, repentance and confession. And then the sacrifice is offered or accepted. This is a major point in the sacrificial system. In the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, it is taught that the sin of the hasham could be applied only when a person first confesses his sin. In another part of the Mishnah, one wrote, "For whoever confesses has a share in the world to come." They link the confession with heaven. This very process is seen in the explanation of sin and guilt offering in chapter 5. Let me bring you just to this place so that we can understand this requirement before we go into the details. Chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. See the process. "So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed." Okay, before a person brings the sacrifice, he must realize his guilt, that he or she knows they have done something wrong, whether it be a bad action or having pronounced a bad word somewhere. And this, by the help of the Holy Spirit, would engender repentance, because repentance is a gift from God, coupled with a confession to God. It is only then that the guilt offering is offered. The word confess in Hebrew is yada. It is the same as the word to praise, the same as the word to thank God. This is when the person recognizes that God provided a way out from his sins. It is the moment one is face to face with God. Confession in the Bible is always made before God, never man, by the way. Unless one has offended somebody else, you go tell them what you did. But confession of sin is to God. So it's really a relationship between you and God. And furthermore, this is important for those who do not yet know who Yeshua is. For here we see the process of salvation through repentance, confession to God. It is Rabbi Shaul, Paul, who gives the same process that we see in Leviticus, right in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, "If you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See the process in this verse? First, you have confession that Yeshua is the Messiah, confession which stems from a belief in your heart, and comes salvation. That is the guilt offering for those who desire to enter God's fold. The Hashem is the Messiah who gave himself on the Tav. And people, you know, ask, "I just have to confess to be saved?" But the whole sacrificial system actually is based on this truth. Yes, you must confess to be saved, but you must also bring your sacrifice to God. You have to come in the name of Yeshua. The sacrifice, according to Isaiah 53, is Yeshua. He became the Hashem for us, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be our Hashem, our sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul was very familiar with temple worship, and here he brings us right at the edge of the door where Yeshua stands. And as it was, with all the sacrifices, he tells us how one can begin to get inside the fold before one can benefit from the blessings of God. He or she must first recognize their condition again, and then realize the helping hand of the Messiah. Repentance, confession, then precedes our getting the blessings of salvation. Let me tell you a story. You know, there was once a king who had a tradition to release one prisoner every year. One year he decided to visit the city prison. On his arrival, the prisoners fell on their knees before him and to proclaim their innocence. He asked each one, "What brought you here?" He heard statements like, "I don't deserve to be here. I was framed. I was falsely accused. I was given an unfair trial." Not one inmate would admit he was guilty. However, he noticed a man sitting in a corner with his face buried in his hands, weeping. The king came to him and said, What's wrong, my friend?" The prisoner responded, "My sins are more than I can bear, and I deserve my punishment." The king then summoned the jailer in and ordered him, "Release this guilty person at once and give him freedom." What this man has said to the king is similar to what a person tells God before he or she could see the Messiah. "I'm guilty." Regardless of others, for salvation is really between the person and God himself. Yeshua spoke, by the way, of these two contrasting attitudes in his parable between the religious leader and a publican, a tax collector, that is. Those two individuals whose position mark actually this process. The religious leaders were those who believe to have direct access to God. The tax collectors were those who were rejected in the society. And so in the parable, we see them both praying. What are they praying? What are they saying? The religious leader says, "God, I thank you that I am not like others, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this one, tax collector." Do you see the arrogance in this prayer? But Yeshua saw the tax collector. He heard his prayer and he was touched in the way he prayed. And we read, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner.'" This is the type of attitude that opens the door to heaven. God's pardon is available to everyone, but will be experienced only by those who admit guilt and trust. This is why we have this sacrificial system. And let's not forget that in Leviticus, this is where God spoke the most, because his utmost desire is for everyone to come to a saving knowledge of his son. This is then the message of the sacrificial system in a few words. It's interesting, by the way, how we are first introduced to the three types of fellowship offerings, as if we start from the inside first and then make our way out, arriving at chapter 4 and 6, 2-6, that is. One may argue that we should have started with the guilt offering and then slowly bring us to the fellowship and communion with God. But you know what? Maybe God wanted to first give us a taste of what it's like to be with him. After all, the scriptures are clear. All men know God. And so he probably wanted to awaken this inner knowledge we have of him and then bring us to the first point of that reunion. But this is just an overview of the vast richness found in the account of Leviticus. Let us go to the text itself now and see how these two last offerings are brought to us. Again, what it is indeed complicated, at the same time, it is immensely interesting. There are in there something that are very obvious, which I will try to bring to you first. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is how it begins. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any soul shall sin through error in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and shall do any of them, Now, this is the first time, by the way, in Leviticus that we read of the word sin. Sin. If a soul sins, verse 2. Then in verse 13, then if the nation sins, verse 27, if the leaders sin, then if anyone sin, verse 27, this one, like at salvation. Salvation is mandatory in our approach to God. The three offerings, by the way, found on the inside are voluntary offering, but the two outside are mandatory offering. They are needed to enter the sheep's fold. And so it begins by saying that if any soul shall sin, why use the word soul here in connection with the sin offering? It could have used the word Adam or man or the word individual like Ish, but he used the word soul. You know, it was Nachmanides, a medieval rabbi, who said the reason is that all sin, even if produced unwittingly, produce a particular strain upon the soul. He saw right. And the Bible itself, through the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, teaches that sin is that one thing that disturbs the life of the believer. And that one thing that separates us from God. But what is sin? What is it? The Hebrew word defines it very well. It is the word chata here for sin offering, which simply means to miss the mark. We find it in Judges chapter 20. Where it shows how great the warriors of the tribe of Benjamin were. You know, a passage I'm sure Mordechai and Paul must have loved to recite. It says, out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. They were so good with their slings that they did not miss their target. The word miss is chatat. The word miss is sin in there. But more than a stone, when an individual misses his targets, it means that he or she is off the path that God designed for us, the eternal path, just like Jeremiah 6:16 tells us. But the first time, I want to bring you to the first time the word sin is mentioned in the Bible, because it will give us usually the direction of the meaning of the word itself. You know where it is? Genesis 39:9 with Joseph. This is where he said when he was tempted, he says, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? He linked the word sin with God, for any sin, first and foremost, is a transgression against God. When we capture this thought, we will realize even more the depth of sin. David, who fell in the area of life where Joseph did not, realized it in his confession and said in this famous chapter of confession, which is Psalm chapter 51, after causing a sin that literally changed the direction of Israel, of the nation, and brought it backwards, David did feel a true repentance. But see what he said. Against you, you only, God, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He realized that the first person to suffer from his own sin was God. We have seen that in the sacrificial system that incense, prayer, confession brings rest to God. Here we are told that sin deeply disturbs God. All sins, small, big, medium, whatever you bring them. And so the opening verse for the sin offering begins with the words, if any soul shall sin, and it adds through error. Here it deals with a sin done unwittingly and willfully, that is, out of error. This is when we are unaware that we actually committed a sin. However, I want to tell you that we tend to think that when we did something we don't know, not aware of it, that we're not guilty and not responsible. However, the law of God does not work this way. In fact, even our judiciary system does not work this way. If you drive and do not stop at a stop sign because you did not see it, are you guilty or not? You're guilty. You get a ticket. That you did not see it does not absolve you of actually the transgressions. The word for error, often translated unintentional, here is shagaga, okay, from the word sagag, meaning to go astray. But in no way does this word relieve the person from the effect of sin. This is why we need to confess even the sins we're not aware of, the secret sin that David spoke about. See what he says in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted and went astray, but now I keep your word. Okay. The word astray is sagag, in error of sin, for which the sin offering is here to atone, and because of this unknown sin, he was afflicted. You know, David did not say, you know, it's not my fault. I did not know. He realized that he had sinned, that he acted in sin. But there's something much deeper here. This is the first of so many similar messages we will get through Leviticus and even through the whole Torah, where the reader will slowly realize that the words, the demands of God are so high, so impossible, that he will find himself trapped, surrounded with such a requirement that are literally impractical and unrealizable. And he will look for a way out, even better, from someone who can bring him out of this. See, again, how the opening verse reads, at the end, speaking of the commandment of God. See what God says. If he shall do any of them, that is, if he commits any of the commandments that I give you. But you know how many commandments there were? 613 commandments that the Lord had commanded. It is impossible to follow them all. How can we be responsible to follow the 613 laws today? For instance, 1/3 of the laws has to do with the functioning temple. Where's no temple today? It is inexistent. What about the laws of the Messiah, which we often break? And let me ask you a question. Have you ever lied? No, a small lie. Just, you know, a little white lie which you decided to say in order not to offend someone. If you did, you broke the law. Have you ever taken something that is not yours? Like a pen, or better, a 50-cent pencil, you know, that you took by mistake and you put in your pocket. That's a sin. If you did, you broke the law. And if the temple was functional, you would need to bring a sin offering to reestablish your communion with God. And so at the end, all these sacrifices would be senseless if one does not see the intent that we are hopeless to stand before the judge without the Redeemer. And this is what we are taught in the Brit Hadasha, when Paul, who was trained in the law, look what he says in Romans chapter 5. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. All these laws, these sacrifices were given so that we realize that we are sinners and that we need God in our lives. And God is more than willing to save. See what else the verse says. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach our Lord. Amen. This is the intent of these sacrifices and these many laws. They all lead to the Messiah who fulfilled them in his lifetime. For he is the one who never sinned. Okay, like Micah said, he came from above, right? As the second verse actually speaks of sin, guess actually where it brings us. Guess who is the first individual that is brought to be a sinner. Let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, if the anointed priest shall sin so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, and to the Lord for a sin offering. You know how interesting that the first person who is called to bring a sin offering is the high priest himself, the highest ranked religious person in Israel, the pontiff, the one who represents the people to God, the mediator of Israel, one we will not expect is a sinner. But he is. And seeing this, who then could bring us to God? Who can represent us to God? That's the question you ask when you read this verse. And see how publicized his sin is, so that everyone knows that the high priest is a man like us. He is told to bring a bull. You know, this is the biggest animal you can bring in the sacrificial system, Okay? And when you bring a bull in the tabernacle or the temple, everyone sees. And seeing the high priest entering the tabernacle of God with a bull, this must have made the headlines in Israel. Just like today. When a head of state or someone prominent does something illegal, it fills the media and tabloids, and everyone seems surprised. We see this as well when someone runs to fill a high office, how the media go and search out any and all possible sin they can find. But why are they surprised about to find out these things? Perhaps because we expect our leaders to be honest, reliable, and upright, but the word says they are sinners. The only leader that is upright and sincere and sinless is Yeshua HaMashiach. That's the message here. And this is not what is worrisome in all this, okay? Fine, he sinned. This is something, I don't know if you notice in verse 3. Look what it says again. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people. Now, not only is he a sinner like everyone else who needs salvation, but he has such a special position in that if he sins, everyone is affected. You see where we're going with this? Not only were the people surrounded with a high fence or wall between them and God, with the many laws they could not surmount, now they find out that their mediator is not only a sinner, but his sins affects the whole nation. Really, after this, you want to run away and find Yeshua. How were they going to get out of this and reach God? This is why the Messiah had to come from above to be sinless, so he could die for our sins. No man can die for another man. Reading the Leviticus, one will be forced to look for another mediator. The one who, like Isaiah said, gave himself as an offering for all sins. Yeshua said something so powerful when he spoke of the scriptures, of the Torah, as a great witness of his mission and his person. It is in John chapter 5. I'll bring you to two verses, two passages. This is what he told them. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me," he says. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And it is not only one on the many messianic prophecies we find in the whole Tanakh that speaks about him. But here, the Torah itself, the Torah, people says, "I want to see messianic prophecies in the Torah." Read Leviticus, right? There are two more points I want to bring to you for today, which point even more to Yeshua when you read the account of Leviticus 4. There's something very complicated, something hard to understand, in which actually surprised many commentators. It is the way the high priest is named in Hebrew. The Hebrew says the high priest, the HaKohen HaMashiach, right? The priest, the anointed, or the priest, the Messiah. It is true that the word anointed, Mashiach, from where the word Mashiach comes, of course, you know, has been attributed to the priests, to the kings, even to a foreign king, Cyrus. However, here it's different. Usually the high priest is called HaKohen HaGadol, the high priest. Elsewhere he's called Kohen HaRosh, the head priest. And it is only in chapter 4, 5, and 6, the passages dealing with the sin and guilt offering that the high priest is called HaKohen HaMashiach, with no further explanation. For us, this title reminds us of the ultimate high priest, the Mashiach, who is called the high priest in the book of Hebrews, which frequently compares both human high priest and the Messiah himself. David himself prophesied about it in Psalm 110. He prophesied that the Messiah would be a priest forever. This is how the psalm, I want to bring you first to verse 1. This is how it begins. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is David's writing. David was a king of Israel. Who was higher than a king? But the Messiah. That's why he calls them Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord." And then he says in verse 6, "The Lord has sworn, I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," that fulfills and answers Leviticus 4. The order of Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood. That is where his title may bring us to consider Yeshua as the HaKohen HaMashiach. And this title in Leviticus brings us right to him. Now, the second place in this section of Leviticus for today, which I want to bring you to, is verse 12. See what it says, if you recognize something in there. All the rest of the bull, okay, that's after the sacrifice, he is to bring, okay, out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burnt. You know, only some richer, more valuable part of the bull was offered on the altar. However, unlike the other sacrifices, when it comes to the sin offering, or the rest of the bull was dragged. It was pulled outside the camp where to a place where it was burnt completely, even the skin. Why was it taken outside the tabernacle, outside the camp to be burnt? Because of the nature of the sin of rebellion, the sin that God cannot see himself. He came out of the tabernacle itself, right? But this brings us right to the book of Hebrews, which explains to us this very verse. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 11, 12. And he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. He quotes the passage. Therefore, he explains, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. As the bull was burnt outside the gate in view of many people present there, so was Yeshua crucified outside the gate on the tab in view of all. And as Daniel the prophet said, that the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, because he died for others. Not for himself. The Mishnah tells us, by the way, that the place of ashes was somewhere north of Jerusalem, but this is where Calvary was. This is where Yeshua was crucified. But as opposed to all animal sacrifices, his death brings salvation and joy to everyone who takes it for free. This joy, by the way, we even see in the word ashes in Hebrews. Would you believe? The Hebrew word for ashes, deshen, from where the word dashan, okay, comes from, means to become rich, to become prosperous. We usually think of ashes as something unclean, but not here. This word is used only 15 times in the Bible, in the Torah. It is always translated as ashes, but elsewhere. What it is also used as ashes, in other places, it's used as fatness, as abundance, just like in Psalm 36:8, where David says, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house and give them to drink of the river of your delights. From being himself the guilt offering, as we are told in Isaiah 53, from reading that the Kohen, he is the Kohen HaGadol, right? And from the bull itself. Okay, that is sacrifice. Yeshua, I want to tell you to close, is no ashes, but abundance in salvation. He gives riches and wealth to whoever comes to him for salvation. Let us bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, when we consider the heart of man, our heart, we are so grateful for the faith you have given us. We thank you that you have made the first step towards us to offer us salvation, your Yeshua. Blessed are you, for you are so patient and you graciously opened our eyes and our hearts to your goodness. Today, we ask that you renew our heart for all of us, so that we live every day as the first day of our salvation, so that we can better reflect your light unto others. And for those who are hurting today, Father, look upon their afflictions. Take up their cause and shower them with your presence. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are our Redeemer, our shield, our rock, our hiding place, our help at all times. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.